Turn to your Bibles, please, to Psalm 72, which is page 615 in your Bibles. Technically, I guess beginning last week with the message on D-Day and continuing over the next few months until, God willing, in September, I begin the book of Hebrews. I'm dealing with a series, as you see in your bulletin, called Right Side Up, How the Resurrection Changes Everything. And Psalm 72, we sing the last part of that at the end of most of our worship services. But Psalm 72 is, I think, the best Old Testament picture of what is in view here. It says of Solomon. Solomon, of course, was the king. Ultimately, Solomon's greater son is Christ the king. These things, benefits, are surely that we'll see in new heavens and new earth. But Psalm 72 assumes a fallen world in which the Lord is at work by the gospel doing these amazing things. Psalm 72, page 615. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And it's book 2 of the Psalms. And it's a big exclamation point on these promises realized fully in new heavens and new earth, but also realized more or less and the kingdom of God as the gospel is preached. And then, please, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Now, this is in your New Testaments. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 29, page 1251 in your Pew Bibles. Colossae is part of what we know of today as Turkey. It was primarily a Gentile area when the gospel was preached there. And I don't think there's any one chapter in the New Testament that captures the themes that will be before us today in the weeks ahead than Colossians 1 and verses 1 to 29. Note the optimism of the Apostle Paul, who may well have been imprisoned when he wrote this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you in peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He's before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, or He is the head, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. Hymn number 286. This hymn is often used for the beginning of worship, but it's appropriate now. We are to stand in triumph, so let's stand and worship Christ, the risen King.
Rise, O church, and lift your voices. Christ has conquered death and hell. Sing as all the earth rejoices. Resurrection anthems swell. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the risen King. Declares death and I could not contain him, for the throne of life he shares. Come and worship, come and worship, worship Christ the risen King. Hear the earth protest and tremble, see the stone power. All hell's minions make assemble, but cannot withstand His power. He has come.
risen King, come and work in our midst that we might be gripped with the fact that in your power we are to labor with all the might that you work within us to see that in everything you become preeminent. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I am fascinated with the translation that's used in most cases of Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Paul and Silas are moving now from Asia Minor, where Colossae would be. They're on their second missionary journey, and they're going up over the beautiful, beautiful Aegean Sea. And if you imagine the Aegean Sea going down to the Mediterranean, Turkey being here, Greece being here, they're right about where my joint would be in this finger, in a place called Thessalonica. And they're there for three Sabbaths, for three Saturdays, and because the Jews to whom they're ministering would gather in the synagogue, or the synagogues that were there, Paul and Silas would meet with them. And the text says, in those three Sundays, or three Saturdays rather, they first of all preached the death of Christ. They preached the resurrection of Christ. And they had, as you learn a little bit later in the passage, they were really drilling in the kingship of Christ. And that to follow the Lord Jesus and to enjoy His redemption, there needed to be a faith in Him that submitted to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this was very disruptive, apparently, not only there, but in other places. Jews believe, Gentiles believe, and that changes everything in itself. If you realize that your ultimate loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. But in that context, apparently Paul and Silas are staying at the home of a disciple, Jason. You got to imagine these big crowds. They come to the house. They want to pull out Paul and Silas. They'll probably try to kill them if they could. Get them to come out. And here's what they say, the crowd. They say, these are those who are turning the world upside down. And what they add is very interesting. Turning the world upside down, they've come to us also. Which means that apparently wherever the apostles went, or those with them, Timothy was probably with them too, and they speak about Jesus. I mean, you tell people that Jesus is King, He's alive, and He has authority even over the emperor, and people commit to that. That's going to change you. And they said, these who turned the world upside down have come here also. And here's what's, to me, particularly fascinating. The word turn the world upside down is really not a very good translation. It's cool. I like it. But it's actually, the word is to create an uprising, to create an uproar. And if you were to take a Greek lexicon, fancy term for a dictionary, and you take the Greek words that are in the New Testament, you'd find the word for resurrection, which is anastasis, okay, resurrection, and right next to it, just following it, would be the word for an uproar. Now, make of that what you will, and I'm not making more of it than I should, but it's fascinating that the resurrection of Christ, when it is made known the way it should, it doesn't turn the world upside down. It turns the world right side up. And it always has. That's just, to me, fascinating. And I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, I want to play tricks with the biblical language. I don't like that when preachers do it. I don't want to do it. But there is such an amazement in the way terms are used in the Scriptures. God is having fun, as it were, telling us of the power of His own Word. And I think you see it in that one little section in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Now, it is because of Christ crucified and resurrected, and that Jesus is King, that the world is turned up right side up. And last week we kind of began that theme. For those of you who weren't here last week, or just by way of a quick review, I dealt with D-Day and the parallels between June 6, 1944, where the back of the Axis powers, particularly Hitler's power, were broken on Normandy Beach, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when the back of Satan's power was broken. And it's fascinating when you think of the oppression that Hitler brought to continental Europe and how that oppression is so similar, including in the propaganda that emanates from it, of what the demonic leader Hitler did, of the preparations for D-Day in which it was understood there would be massive deaths, the preparation for the giving of Christ, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, whose blood would not bloody the beaches and the waters. Those, incidentally, those, and there's a few left, who were involved in the invasion of Normandy Beach, will invariably comment on how the blood of the soldiers filled the water on the beach. And it's the blood of the cross that must never be forgotten, because there is the decisive power that took away the ability of the devil to destroy. Right? And so we began last week with that parallel with D-Day. It's an often used one, and I think probably one of the best ways to understand what's going on. And of course, it's fascinating. I don't want to digress too much, but it's very interesting how the Bible says that Christ is the light who enlightens everyone who comes into the world. And you can make a study of how the things God has created, the way He governs the world, and the things of His redemption in Christ, all have earthly analogies, sacrifice, the flowers that declare the glory of God and show you the concern that God has. If God is concerned for the lilies, and they're going to fade. We won't. We have everlasting. But see, all these natural, and the same thing in providence. God gives us in history things that give lessons about the work that He does. Now, I say all that to say this. Last week, Easter Sunday, wonderful, okay, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Listen carefully. For biblically formed people, it is the cutting off of your very life if you let Easter Sunday remain one day in the year. If you just focus on that one admittedly heightened celebration of the resurrection of Christ, it's like pinching your windpipe. Because the resurrection, folks, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection in Him is the very source of our life and our blessedness. Christ's resurrection brought in literally a whole new world, and you and I are part of it. If you think your role is just to come to church and hear a sermon, man, you miss it big time. When God translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His own Son, you are part of a whole new world that is destined not only to change you, but to change every single thing with which you come in contact. I'll use this later, but think of the old mythological King Midas. Midas. Not mufflers. The old king named Midas. And Midas had one wish that he could have granted to him, and he wished that everything he touched turned to gold. And he got what he wanted. His food turned to gold. His family turned to gold. And he lost everything. Interesting lesson. But think in a positive sense. Every single thing that you're involved with in Christ should be transformed. And I'll tell you later in the message the massive difference with Midas. But at least that's the illustration. Now, beginning this week, the title, Right Side Up, How the Resurrection Changes Everything. And I'm just going to throw this out. I know this is a longer introduction, beginning the series. Throw this out here. We're going to chew on it later. The Western world, Europe, the United States of America, for practical purposes, we're going to deal with that. The Western world would not have been what it was, I'm using past tense, if it were not for the power of the resurrected Christ. Okay? And that we're going to kind of open that up as the weeks go on. when we can recapture what that means, there is sure hope for change in a world and a culture that's really going in the wrong direction. Okay, and that's why one of the reasons why I'm doing this particular series and developing it, when, by God willing, by the way, I will do it. Okay, this morning, the text, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The last part of verse 18, we'll touch on, he's the head of the body, the church, but primarily, he is the beginning. And it's actually a stronger word than head. He is above all else. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might become, is the word preeminent. And I'm going to give you, in this message, in the time that we have, four propositions to frame this entire series. Okay? And that, it's going to be kind of a heavy frame. Heavy wood frame. But the grain is going to be the grain of Holy Scripture, as you will see. And then we're going to draw in the big picture of right side up, how the resurrection changes everything in the weeks to come. But listen, the goal, folks, is twofold. I want the resurrection to change you. We've said, for those in here, we want to invite your friends to say, what is this thing about Christianity? What does it really do? How does it really change people? Please invite your friends to come. Bring them with you. And so the goal is if this change you, if you don't know Christ, we want you to know him as your Savior and Lord. But if you do, I want it to change your whole outlook on everything that you are and on every single thing that you do. From the time of the resurrection of Christ, the theme of the New Testament, Jesus is alive and he's at work. And you can add to it the theme of D-Day. The Allied troops were on the move and they were liberating. Jesus is on the move and he is liberating. And you want to say, let that begin with me. Okay, that's the goal. Let it begin with me. Okay, now, with that lengthy introduction. Number one, here's your frame. I'm going to give you the four sides of it. Heavy wood, lots of grain of Holy Scripture. I urge you to write them down, so please don't just stare at me, okay? Write them down so you can get them and go over them and meditate on them. We'll put in the picture in the next few weeks. Or you, if you want to use your iPad, and you want to type them out, that's fine with me. Just please turn your phone off so that it won't interrupt the service. Doesn't make any difference to me how you get them down, but get them down, okay? Number one, the book of Acts and all New Testament epistles, and for those of you who may not be familiar with the New Testament, 27 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels, Jesus comes into history. The book of Acts, which is the first book of church history, how the Christian church grew. And then in the remaining 22 books, we have letters called epistles that lay out the foundational things of the Bible and of the Christian faith. Number one, the book of Acts and all New Testament epistles. All right? The book of Acts and all New Testament epistles everywhere assume Christ's resurrection. Okay, we're not talking about just specific texts about Christ's resurrection. We're saying the book of Acts and all New Testament epistles everywhere assume Christ's resurrection. There are explicit declarations, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the last chapter, or the next to the last chapter in the case of John, Christ is really raised from the dead. And that wasn't concocted 2 centuries later. That's ridiculous. How, after 2 centuries, would people come up with a myth in order to explain what had already happened? The phenomenal growth of the Christian church. So the Gospels all speak of the resurrection. I want you to turn with me, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. I do want you to look at it mostly in Colossians, but here I want you to see how this permeates the preaching of the apostles early on. Acts 2, beginning at page 1158. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost.
He's preaching to people, some of whom were apparently responsible directly for the death of Christ. And he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, page 1158, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, God's sovereignty, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now you've got thousands of people gathered here, and Peter says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And folks, all of the critics of the Bible, not to the contrary, you didn't have people raise their hands and say, that's a lie. You know why? Because it was true. Christ had been raised from the dead. And one of the reasons, folks, I'm trying to lampoon the Time magazine type treatments of Easter is because they're ludicrous. Doesn't make any difference if they make the front page. Okay? So Christ raised from the dead. Explicit declaration. And then in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, as Peter is preaching, again, verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Again, nobody's saying it's a lie. We stole the body. Here it is. They are mute because they know it is true. In chapter 4 and verse 10, this is all in Jerusalem. Folks, this is Jerusalem. This is where this happened. And if the critics of the scripture were correct that Jesus' body had been stolen or he was still alive walking around, you bet your boots, people would come forward and they would be saying that. But they don't. Acts 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, may he still sticks it in, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So explicit declarations we delivered unto you of most importance. 1 Corinthians 15, that which we also received. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you go back to Colossians 1 and verse 18, while the concepts that embed the resurrection are massive ones, the seed here is the resurrection of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, page 1252. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. As you'll find out, it means as the firstborn from the dead, or beginning. Beginning here means he is supreme in both creation and redemption. He is firstborn from the dead means he is unique. He has a special dignity and role. In the Old Testament, you don't read that term firstborn very often, but you read of David. I will make David my firstborn, the highest, the kings of the earth. This is the one, Jesus, who's not only supreme as the creator, he created all things, not all other things, as Jehovah's Witnesses bastardize the Word of God when they say it. Created all things, and by him, all things consist. He is before all, not other things, he's before all things. He's not a thing, he's not a created being. He's before all that. He's sovereign as creator. But here, listen, in a fallen state, Jesus is also head over death. He has it in his complete control. But you can put it this way, Jesus is the supreme allied commander, probably the best way we could describe this. So there's explicit declarations like this. And then the resurrection is just assumed in the New Testament. I think this is fascinating. Acts 2 and verse 47, Christ is preached, is raised from the dead. People hear the gospel, they are converted, they're added to the church. God added to the church over 3,000 people. But here's what it says. And the Lord added to their number those who are being saved, and the Lord is nothing less than Christ. He has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus is alive and at work saving people. Later, when that lame beggar is healed, and Peter declares that it is by the authority of Christ raised from the dead, he said it is by his power, by Christ's power, that this man walks in your midst. So it is everywhere assumed, and it is Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, and he, beginning, is the head of the body, the church. Folks, listen. Even in Rome, where the Pope is regarded as the head of the visible church, when he's dead, he's no longer the head. If Christ was still dead, he couldn't be the head of the church. It's just assumed here. And then verse 21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Christ, has now reconciled. And you say, well, how do you know it's not God the Father? Well, God the Father doesn't have a body of flesh. He's now reconciled in his body of flesh. And God the Father didn't die by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I mean, these are just some of many examples. Folks, I challenge you, as you read Acts and the epistles, and if you're struggling with Bible reading in the Old Testament, then start in the New Testament. And when you're done with the Gospels, Acts, and epistles, and ask yourself, or say to yourself, I can't understand any of this, without realizing it assumes a resurrected Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How can Jesus give you grace if he's dead? Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. How can he do it if he's dead? So you see, you've got the point. You could go, literally, you can't go one page. How can Christ return if he's dead? See, so you can't go one page without seeing that the book of Acts and all the New Testament epistles everywhere assume Christ's resurrection. Simple illustration. I've used it before. Please get it. On January 20th, or if January 20th falls on a Sunday, to January 21st, after an election year, okay, there's the inauguration of a president. And that begins a new presidential administration. Okay, and after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to glory, which is Inauguration Day, there is a new kingdom in this world. And that's the way we need to read the New Testament. In the same way, after June 6, 1944, the world was completely different. Europe would be completely different from that. Okay, now, number two, so we hasten on. The New Testament teaches that the life of a Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. Second piece of your frame, okay? The New Testament teaches that the life of a Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. We've said the book of Acts and all New Testament epistles everywhere assume Christ's resurrection, frame piece one. Now the New Testament teaches that the life of a Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It's parallel to first fruits, the text from last week. Now Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. He is not only first in time to come forth, as the first sheaf of wheat or barley would pop, but there's a whole harvest that is in him that will come forth from the dead in its time and in his way. Now, how does that, the life of a Christian, the New Testament teaches that the life of a Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. How does that work out? Two parts. One, the new birth. It begins with the new birth. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Paul says, I want you to know, page 1242, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul almost can't leave the topic. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And in Colossians 2 and verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. What does all that mean? I'm a born-again Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means the devil cast a vote for me, God cast a vote for me, I cast the deciding vote. Baloney. You're always going to vote wrong in that case. The new birth is this. God individualizes Easter Sunday in each one of his elect. That's what it is. Easter Sunday, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, it raised me. I come to a new world. I see a new world. I hear the things of the kingdom of God. I serve differently. That's new birth. And faith, see, faith, the new birth changes us, but at the time of the new birth, as we experience it, it is faith. I lay hold of Christ. What else can I do? And you lay hold of him, and all that is his becomes yours in new birth. It's what Christ calls new creation, or Paul calls new creation, like the resurrection body of Christ. It is by grace through faith. What is Christianity, folks? Christianity is taking something with your hand. It is taking Christ by the hand of faith and bringing him to yourself. It is eating. It is taking into the mouth of your own heart by faith Christ and making him yours. Okay? See here, I want to make this as simple as I can. There's a bank of promises that God gives in Scripture. You read the Bible, and what is it? Man, it is the Federal Reserve Bank of Heaven. Right? And it's not bankrupt. It is loaded with promises, and they're all yes in Christ. And when the Gospels preach to you, or you're brought up in an environment of the promises as a covenant child, what does that mean? There is a bank of promises given to you. And see, when you're baptized, you are given a title to go to those promises. But folks, if someone says to me, Pastor Shishko, you have got $1 million in your bank account, and it's got your name on it, and I don't go take it out, I don't have it. And see, there are some people who treat faith as a passive thing. Well, it's God's promised it, and therefore it's there. Faith is active. Oh, people don't go to the bank anymore. Online banking. However you do this in prayer, you go before the Lord. But you say, Lord, these promises, they're mine. And so you got to take them, folks. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Paul didn't say rest in your baptism. Come on. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's new birth. But see, here's the other part of the New Testament teaching, that the life of a Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 27. This is amazing. And it's Paul's coming to a crescendo here. To them God chose to make it known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What's the height of what God revealed to us about redemption in history? Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that by the Holy Spirit, folks. The Holy Spirit comes, and he is, again, the Secretary of State of the Godhead. He's the personal, he is the vicar of Christ, and he is in you, okay? And we'll develop this more later, but the New Testament language for this work of grace is basically in three L's. Life and life. Creation language. God said, let there be light. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see that in verse 12, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But see, I know this is heavy. Please follow me, please. We're not in just the created world anymore, folks. We're in a fallen world. We're in Genesis 3. And to a fallen world, the gospel is in that great L word, liberty. He has transferred us from the authority, the dominion, the reign of darkness and the devil, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, liberty. Okay, and those are the things, that's part and parcel of the New Testament teaching, that the life of the Christian is nothing less than life in union with the resurrected Christ. Now, I've got to add this, don't ever, 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 ever separate the resurrection of Christ from the crucifixion. Never. All kinds of error comes if we talk about the crucifixion and not the resurrection, or the resurrection and not the crucifixion. Why? Well, technically, justification. I'm declared righteous because of what Christ did on the cross and His obedience and bearing my sins, and He was raised for my justification, sanctification. He works in me and He makes me holy. Redemption. We're redeemed through His blood. Renovation. The Holy Spirit makes us new. Or very practically, suffering. There's some people, I love them dearly because they're very optimistic about what God's going to do in the world, but they don't know what to do about suffering. Well, folks, the Bible talks about suffering. Why? You want to live in union with Christ, you're going to suffer. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven, that I might have fellowship with Christ in His suffering. Suffering and glory. Okay? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that's to follow, they're both true. You're even more than conquerors in Him. Okay, now, all that's completely different from those outside of Christ. That's why I want you to be in Christ. Sufferings for the believers make you more like Jesus. Suffering, if you're outside of Christ, is the preview of the coming attraction of hell. You can have self-made glory. Yippee, I won the lottery. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? The glory for the Lord's people can never be taken. It's kept in heaven for you who are kept by power. So please, folks, resurrection and crucifixion always together. Number three, the Bible and good sense. I did not say common sense. I don't like the word common sense, because if there were such a thing as common sense, there'd be more of it. Okay? The Bible and good sense teach us that lives in union with the resurrected Christ are not only changed lives, but changed lives that influence everything around them. The Bible and good sense teach us that lives in union with the resurrected Christ are not only changed lives. Please, folks, don't stop with your new birth. Not only change lives, but they're changed lives that influence everything around them. Colossians 1 and verse 18, we are in Christ. He's given His head over all things, firstborn from the dead, in order that in everything He might become preeminent. Listen, if you're a Christian, I'm going to tell you what your nervous system is, what your blood flow is, and what your brain waves are. All three work in the body of the born-again Christian with the one goal of saying, Jesus first, Jesus first, Jesus first, in everything. That's what a changed life is. But it's a changed life that influences everything around them. Here, Christ takes up residence in you by His Spirit. And C.S. Lewis has captured the beauty of this so well in his book, Mere Christianity.
He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. God, by the Spirit, comes in. Well, at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But God is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Hey, folks, he's already doing it. That's a beautiful picture of what we call sanctification that comes. And that is nothing less than the life of the resurrected Christ shared with you. You, by faith, are in union with Christ. Christ is yours. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself for you, his life. This is what Christianity is. A decision for Jesus. Baloney. It is the life of Christ that animates you. Jesus says, my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. And you say, my meat and drink is the same thing. Father, glorify yourself in me. Christ's life in you. Father, glorify yourself in me. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven. Your meat and drink. See, that's what it all is, folks. It is Christ's life. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it to God's glory. Is that your nervous system? My nervous system. Oh God, glorify yourself in me as Christ did. Your blood flow. God, I want your name to be lifted up. Your brain waves. God, whatever it takes that you might be magnified. See, is that your Christianity? That's what Paul's saying. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that cannot but change everything around you. Let your light so shine before others that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He says you don't have to become the salt. You don't have to become the light. Christ is in you. You will be salt. You will be light. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that influences all things until it leavens a whole lump of dough. Let me ask you, in most basic ways, how are things different because Christ is in you? Husbands, is your marriage different because you love Christ, you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Wives, is your marriage different because the Spirit of Christ, who submitted to his Father, is in you? Children, are you different because of the Spirit of Christ in you who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man? Christ, who even ordained that there be the labor of catching fish so they could pay their taxes to Caesar. You pay your taxes honorably and uprightly? It was Billy Sunday, Presbyterian evangelist who used to be, I think, a baseball player with the Chicago Cubs many years ago. Became a Presbyterian evangelist. He's a showman. I wasn't a big fan of what I read about Billy Sunday, but I'll tell you one thing I loved that he said. It was great. He says, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for your Christianity if even your dog or your cat weren't better because of it. And see, that's what Paul is saying. Everything is changed by that. In my study, I have this little sign, may the world this day be happier and better because I live. It really should say, may the world this day be happier and better because Christ lives in me. Right? Is it, folks? I'm going to tell you why. Within certain circles of the Reformed community today, this whole emphasis is regarded as moralism. It's because in those circles, there's been so little emphasis on personal piety that people don't change the culture that they're in. God forbid we should ever be like that.
The Bible and good sense teach us that lives in union with the resurrected Christ are not only changed lives, but changed lives that influence everything around them. And the last one, just going to careen us into next week. This Christian influence has been the primary force in bringing about the cultural changes that made the Western world and are changing cultures today. This Christian influence, Christ in you, has been the primary force in bringing about the cultural changes that made the Western world, I'm sad to say things being unmade now, but they made the Western world and are changing cultures today. Colossians 1:19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Shalom, light, life, liberty, in consummate state, in glory, but now by the gospel. And we'll, that whole matter of the world influencing effects of Christianity in the weeks to come. Let me just whet your appetite, okay? For all of the formalism that had marked late Christianity in England in the late 1700s and early 1800s, there was still reverent worship in which people were taught that God wasn't somebody you sat down with and had a neat cup of tea with. Reverence for God. There were reverence for the commandments of God. God gave them. And even when all the forces of world and flesh and devil fought against that in every sphere, that was the center of gravity of admittedly very formalistic England. The slave trade. The slave trade in which human beings were treated then like little babies are treated now in hospitals across the country. In which human beings were treated as worse than animals. It was a wicked cultural sin. Even as slavery was a wicked cultural sin in our land. And God raised up a William Wilberforce. He was a little guy. He had a great voice. And when he was in Parliament, it was said of him that the little shrimp grew to become a great whale. His pastor, John Newton, former slave trader. And William Wilberforce, who had the heart of Christ and loved life and light and liberty, responded to slavery in his day the way we need to respond to the massacre of the innocents in our days. He could not think of that without weeping and realizing that the Parliament had been backward about abolishing the slave trade. And for decades, that man, out of his Christian convictions, Christ in you, the hope of glory, labored in his sphere in which he excelled, the political sphere, to see slavery expelled from England. And it was just a few weeks before his death, or less, that that happened. Why? If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I did not come to tyrannize, but to free. And if you are a professed Christian, in the name of God, don't say, well, I'm just speaking about spiritual freedom. You ought to labor for the best expressions of liberty to everyone with whom you are involved. And it changed the world. See? That's just one example. There's so many others. This Christian influence has been the primary force in bringing about the cultural changes that made the Western world and are changing cultures today. Now, that's the framework. Next week, we can start drawing the picture. Let me just answer a quick question. People say, but Pastor, as I read the New Testament, the focus isn't about culture. It's about the church and about Christians. Yes, exactly right. Why? Well, when the new World Trade Center, whatever we're going to call that, that sub-city in Manhattan, whenever that thing's completed, that's going to transform New York City. But you don't start out saying how we're going to transform New York City. You talk about how you transform the rubble of the World Trade Center. So folks, don't start off trying to transform the world. You be concerned with yourself. Why do I say that? Well, you've got some people, they don't really care about the influence Christianity has in the state, because that's the civil realm. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Really? The Bible says that the magistrate is a minister of God to you for good. But then you've got the other side. You've got the people so concerned. We're going to transform spheres. We're going to transform the state. We're going to transform dance. We're going to transform music. We're going to transform art. God transforms people! And sad to say, I've met some, if I may paraphrase, they are so concerned. What does it profit them if they transform the whole world but are not transformed themselves? It's pietistic to be concerned with personal piety. I'm concerned with transformation out there. The focus of the Bible in the New Testament is let the world be transformed, but let it begin with me. Okay? So that's the answer to that question. At the same time, you and I need to be gripped with how Christ's resurrection transforms us and through us transforms everything. See, here's the problem with Midas. Midas was enslaved by his ability to turn everything to gold. Christ in you frees you. And insofar as he frees you and frees up you and your use of all things, he brings that blessed life and liberty and light to free others around. It's great. See the idea with Midas is that it's got some biblical weight to it. Midas enslaves. Jesus frees. And he frees when percolating in our nervous system as genuine believers. Nervous system, blood flow, brain waves, and everything. Jesus first. Jesus first. Jesus first. Jesus first. You grip with that, folks. You've got to be gripped with that. And then we'll see how that really does begin to reach out and change the world. But let it begin with you and me. Now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, make this to be a time in which we take these things and deal with them in our own hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.